by offering our filial feelings of devotion in these good songs that we have sung today. And by studying the Word of God, we have told Him in essence that we respect Him and that we want to be like Him. For it was He who said, "Be ye holy, even as I also am holy," and who gave us instruction as to how we might emulate His holiness. And that Word of God studied is how that is accomplished. And so I'm so pleased that we have had that part of the day that has been very, very fine. And then it has been a day of edification, of upbuilding. We so enjoyed the day today. We've had such a good time being with those who are saints of God and communing with them and sharing their meals and even playing some 42. Can you believe that we'd do that while we're here? But we have enjoyed that so much. It's a pleasure to be with you, good people. What a joy to see Brother Louis Stout and his new wife. It just pleases me to see them together. I've known both of them for a long, long time, but I didn't know either one of them would ever be married to one another. And I'm so pleased that they've found one another at this time in their lives and are so extremely happy. Brother Stout looks stouter than I've ever seen him, I think. And I am so glad for that. Their families are friends of mine in other places. Good to have you tonight. Other friends have come here from out of my past, and I so appreciate your encouragement. It's so good to see you and to have you here tonight. Procrastination is an interesting word. It is formed of the prefix pro, which always carries with it the idea of before or beginning something, and crustinus, a Latin term which means tomorrow. And what it really says is putting off until tomorrow. It is exactly then a translation of a Latin term that says exactly what it does. And it is one of the most common and one of the most effective of the devil's tools. It causes us great problems, this business of procrastination. We defer. We put off until tomorrow. We put off from day to day. We defer and stall in regard to our obligations and responsibilities and privileges. And as a result, the devil accomplishes what he wants to do without making us imbibe of error. Do you see that? That's the reason it's so very subtle. What he does is he causes us to put it off. If he can cause us to put it off, it is the same thing as never doing it. Because that's what happens. We don't really do it. We intend to do it. We're going to do it, but as someone said eons ago, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And that speaks to the idea of procrastination. There was a wonderful Hollywood jazz guitarist by the name of Dave Barber in the 1950s. He married probably one of the great female jazz singers, whose name was Peggy Lee, and you may have heard of her. Together, they wrote a little song called Manana. And the first verse of it in the chorus goes like this. The faucet, she is broken, and the rain, she's coming in. If someone does not fix it, I'll be soaking to my skin. But if we wait a day or two, the rain may go away. And we don't need no window on such a sunny day. Mañana, mañana, mañana is soon enough for me. And I'm saying to you that we do that in regard to the Lord's work. As I pointed out in the lesson this morning, our life as a Christian is a life of growth or default. We're either making progress or we're going backward. We are not standing still. We must then be about the business of making whatever alterations in our life are necessary to constitute growth and progress. We must never be guilty of merely putting off something because we feel like it is distasteful, or because we don't want to do it today, or because we have given it in our list of priorities an inferior place. That is a foolish enterprise. It is an enterprise that is doomed to failure and will cause us great consternation. Let me say to you at the beginning of our lesson tonight that procrastination is a habit. It is a bad habit. Someone has said that bad habits are like easy chairs. They're easy to get into, but they're hard to get out of. And that is absolutely so. And procrastination is a bad habit. It results in slothfulness. It results in laziness. Our English word slothful is an interesting word. It comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, and it simply was sloth, sloth at the first. And you hear the word slow in that. And that's what procrastination is. It is sloth. It is a lazy habit, a bad habit. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, said the wise man in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 6 through 11. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. We must be active, ladies and gentlemen, in our service to God. We must constantly be storing up information to fight against the temptations of life. We must be about the business all the time of working while it is today. For said Jesus in John chapter 9 and verse 4, the night cometh when no man can work. And if we put it off long enough, the first thing you know, the night will be here and we will not have the opportunity to work. Go to ye now that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and there buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even as a little vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Listen to that passage carefully. It addresses exactly the idea of procrastination, though he's talking about including God in your plans. He says you don't know what's going to be tomorrow. And if we don't know what it's going to be like tomorrow, it behooves us to get done what is our responsibility today in order that we might assure ourselves of being right with God whether tomorrow not ever comes or not. And so we must be careful about where we are. Somebody says, well, procrastination might be a bad habit to everybody else, but it is not a bad habit with me, you say. Let's see if it is. May I ask you two or three questions that might give you some ideas to why I think that procrastination is a bad habit in most of our lives. First of all, what are your present intentions toward Bible study? Let me ask that again. What are you presently intending to do about your knowledge of the Scriptures? Let me see if I can get that a little bit closer to home. Where's your Bible? Do you know where your Bible is? Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what I'm saying? Do you have plans to convert some soul to Christ this year? Where are the plans? Who is the person? Have you targeted some individual that you want to teach the gospel to? Do you have a burning desire in your heart, some kind of almost overwhelming compulsion to bring somebody to the Lord? If you are doing that, when do you plan to start? When is it that you're going to do it? Listen to me carefully, ladies and gentlemen. I don't want to be unkind, but I want to be well understood. Listen carefully. God never gave man any commandment on which he could not start today. Let me say it again. God never gave you any obligation that you could not commence right now. You may not can finish it, but you can start right now. And if you plan to bring some soul to Christ, it behooves you to start right now. Let me ask you another. What is your plan for your own personal progress? Do you have some sort of systematic arrangement which, if implemented, will bring you into closer contact with God, bring you to a closer degree of maturity with God, make you more like Him? Is this just in motion or is it a prospect? We've got to get things out of the area of merely a prospect and get them into the business of actuality. If you don't actualize your plans are no good. If you don't put to work your determinations, they become no more than a fleeting wish. They're not real until you put them into action. And so we must come to practicalize the things that we know that are right. Procrastination, then, is a bad habit. Let me say to you, secondly, that procrastination is not conducive to progress. It's amazing to me that we can have in our heads all that we need to do, and yet we do nothing about it. And the only explanation I have for that is that we intend to, we just never quite get around to it. And as a result, it does not get done. Procrastination, first of all, inhibits your improvement. If a person is going to be like God wants him to be, he must constantly be growing. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He is addressing the thing of spiritual nourishment. And what he is saying to us is that the spiritual body must be nourished in exactly and precisely the same way that the physical body is nourished. Now, I want you to make a comparison between those two things tonight. If you fed your physical body the same way that you're feeding your spiritual body, how would it do? It is no wonder that many people have spiritual bodies that are racked with disease, that are lethargic and are indifferent. The fact of the matter is they're not feeding them regularly. Are they feeding them only desserts? They're not giving them the kind of vitamins and the kind of minerals and the kind of sustenance that is really necessary to make the spiritual body grow and prosper. We must come, ladies and gentlemen, to have such spiritual maturity that our minds are humbled by the Word of God to the extent that we want to implement whatever is said that we know is right immediately. We don't put it off. We must have a mind that is humble enough to be impressed with the truth when we hear it immediately. We must have enough humility of mind that we want to put the truth to work in our own lives, even if it is uncomfortable, even when the propositions are distasteful or difficult to us. We must not put off those things. We must be about doing them immediately. If we don't, our improvement is inhibited. As we pointed out from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 this morning, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And in the 12th verse of chapter 3, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, but exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." Notice that he says today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next Friday, not Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock. He said today. You need to be about the Master's business. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Let us fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it." Rest is a wonderful thing, isn't it? You ever get in from work and you're just totally exhausted because you've done the best you could do with your job on a particular day, and you just put the Barca Lounger or Lazy Boy or Strata Lounger, whatever you have, you shift it into third gear. That's when you can still see the TV between your feet. And you just kind of relax there. I'm telling you that rest is sweet. Rest is wonderful sweetness to the soul. But listen to me carefully, ladies and gentlemen. Rest is reserved for those that work. There can be no rest in the absence of work. Did you hear what I said? There cannot be any rest in the absence of work. Work demands rest, and rest is reserved for those who work. A person who does not work cannot rest. From what would he rest? The fact of the matter is, then, that we must be careful lest a promise being left to us of this rest, that we should fall short of it through our procrastination. So may I aver again that procrastination inhibits our improvement. Fourthly, it retards our growth. It retards our growth. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," a passage which Brother Evans quoted in his introductory remarks tonight. And it is necessary that we grow. If we have children and they don't grow, if their growth is stunted to any extent at all, we rush them to the doctor. We want to know what's the matter. This child is not growing. If we put our children in school, and we are supposed to have in schools a constant, regular sort of growth in their intellectual capacities, If we do not see that happening, we rush to the principal and we say, what's wrong with this program or what's wrong with my child? He is not making progress. The Bible demands progress. Paul said, in this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. Now listen to what he said. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and discernment. That passage, ladies and gentlemen, is not just making a plea for growth. It's making a plea for the right kind of growth. Our love must be symmetrical. It must be balanced. We don't run off in every different direction with love. We just make love channeled in the areas where God wants it done. And we do it with knowledge and discernment. We do it with wisdom and sagacity. If we don't do it that way, then it's a poor motive. It becomes less than what it ought to be. And so we have to make growth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul said, but we thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you toward one another aboundeth. Boy, we need that so badly. Are there people in this church that you don't know very well? Brother Evans said for us earlier that we're all members of the same body. When one is affected, all are affected. Are you in such a throes of companionship and camaraderie with your own brethren that you know their needs, that you're willing to imaginatively project yourselves into their very beings and suffer when they suffer and rejoice when they rejoice? We need desperately, ladies and gentlemen, to be the kind of people that are growing in our love toward one another. We get to know one another. I have to tell you a little story. I went for a meeting in Alabama. And there was a fellow who taught the class that turned me off. And I thought to myself, that fellow there is pompous. He regards himself as superior to others. And he's looking down at the class. And after he got through with the class, he came up to me and he said, I need to ask you something. And I said, well, sure. He said, how'd I do? Now, do you see what kind of situation you can get yourself into? And so I began to talk with him. And the more I talked with him, by Tuesday of that week, we had become fast friends, and we're fast friends till this hour. Don't make up your mind too early. Get to know one another. Find out about one another. Look at one another from every kind of a standpoint. And when you see idiosyncratic differences in one another, don't treat those as if they're monumental things. We have to learn to accept one another with our warts. We all have them, you know. We all have our difficulties. We all have our foibles. And we must be the kind of people that will imaginatively and empathetically become involved with one another to the extent that we're willing to run the risk of suffering for one another if need be. And that kind of growth is inhibited when we put off knowing one another. We need to get acquainted. We need to stop this business of having a spiritual inferiority complex because we are not doing what we ought to do for one another. And so it behooves us to get acquainted and to be the kind of people toward one another that we ought to be. Let me make a couple of applications of that thought, if I may. Is your spiritual character more fully developed this year than it was last year? Let me talk to these young people over here. Is your spiritual character more fully developed than it was last year at this time? Let me talk to the older people who have some kind of an idea that when you get 59 and a half, you also retire from the Lord. You don't do that. Is your spiritual character more fully developed? Are you further along now than before? Let me give you another question. Both age groups and all of us need to think about these things. How do you measure progress? What is your criterion for deciding the kind of growth that you are making? Have you ever stopped and just thought about where you are in relation to where you ought to be? That's growth. Do you love God more now than before? Do you learn from His Word? How about His scrutiny? Do you like it when somebody calls to your attention one of your faults in your spiritual life? Are you more willing than before to accept His criticism from His Word, even if it hurts you? What are your present goals, and how do they compare with the ones of a year ago? You see, that's how we do that. When I was a kid growing up, I have a brother that's 18 months younger than I am and another one that's 16 months younger than he is. And we have backed up to the wall many a time because my brother next to me was always as big as I was. And my dad constantly had to make me get up off my toes because I wanted to be tall. He'd back us up against the door and make a mark every year. Make a mark there. And I wanted mine to be so high I would reach up. Wouldn't it be good if we felt that way spiritually? If we felt like, listen, I need to get on my toes. I need to measure myself higher. But a lot of us don't even have a door that we get behind to measure our spiritual growth. And that is a shame. Because chances are very good that you are not making spiritual growth if you do not have a goal in mind that is going to result in spiritual progress. So everybody needs to listen to that. Let me say to you then, that procrastinators never win. Let me say that again. Procrastinators never win. Do you know why? Procrastinators never finish. They never finish. They intend to. They thought about finishing. They were going to finish, but they just never did quite get around to it. Procrastination induces us to stop early, not of design, but in practicality. We don't intend to stop early. We just do it because we never got around to it. In Acts, the 24th chapter, the Apostle Paul appeared before Felix, one of the rulers of his day. And he reasoned with him about temperance and righteousness and judgment to come. And when he had finished, the king said to him, "Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee." That's procrastination. That's procrastination. If you're looking for some convenient time to begin your service to God, you never will begin. And if you're looking for everything to be right before you make spiritual progress, it never will happen. We wait because sometimes it's hard to go on. And that is so. Sometimes it's hard to go. We make a huge error when we tell people that all you need to do is obey the gospel, it'll be easy. It is not easy. We're constantly having to work to make our spiritual progress. We're constantly being bombarded with opportunities to do evil and to do wrong. We're constantly being tempted in our own personal lives toward that which is not in our best spiritual interests. And as a result, every day is a difficult day to live right in the sight of God. "For consider him," said Paul, if he be the Hebrew writer, and I think he is in chapter 12. He says, "For consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." But most of us, when the preacher says something that we don't particularly like, we get weary or we get discouraged or we get disconsolate because we don't really want to hear that. And nobody ever said it was easy. But you can't faint just because it's hard. I love the Winter Olympics, and we've watched a little even since I've been here this week. And it amazes me to watch those speed skaters when they start out, they're fresh and they're ready, but the race is not won just because you started. And when their legs and thighs are burning from fatigue, that is hard. And we need to understand that it is. And that's the way the life of the Christian is. It's not enough that we get started. We must persevere. We must press on. We must make our way each day. And each day we wait, the course seems further and further away. And we cannot do that. Paul said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. We must not wait, because if we wait, it seems further and further away all the time. I had the occasion a few years ago of visiting with some gospel preachers, three of them. And in two consecutive days, I visited with these three men, one of whom was 90, one of whom was 80 some odd, and one was 78. And I thought when I went to visit with these wonderful preachers that I would have the answers to brotherhood problems. They would tell me all kinds of things that they had figured out because of long years of study. And I figured they would want to tell me, now, Brother Bowman, you're a young preacher, and we want to help you along the way. And when I got there, the only thing that I really noticed that was really strong in all three of these men was that they had a good, clear view of the city of heaven. They were looking to go to heaven. They were looking for the gate. They were looking for the final judgment time. They were standing close to it. They knew they were close to it. They wanted to be close to it. And they saw it with a brilliancy that I did not see. They had a clear focus of where we're going. And I'll tell you for sure, ladies and gentlemen, if we could get that same clear focus, we would not procrastinate. They weren't putting anything off. They were finishing the course. They were fighting the faith still. But they were looking toward heaven. And that's what Jesus said through the Hebrew writer. Looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the death of the cross. But he said, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't you understand that chastening is what keeps you going? You have to go on when it's hard. You have to persevere when it's difficult. We wait because sometimes it's hard. And we wait because we lose sight of the goal. Sometimes because we're enchanted by the things that are round about us. And I tell you, we really do that with too much kind of fervency. We come to love the world. We come to love the world. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. He that endureth, doeth the will of the Father, abideth forever. It's just absolutely necessary that we see the world for what it really has to offer. Did you ever go to a fine museum to see a pretty painting? How did you look at the painting? You get right up to it with your nose right on it like that and say, well, I say, look at that brush stroke there. That thing sure looks funny, doesn't it? Is that the way you look at a painting? No, sir. You stand off from the painting. You never will see the big picture when your nose is pressed against the brush strokes. You have to get off from it and view it for what it really is. And that's the way it is with the world. And when you get off and view the world for what it really is, you'll find one thing certainly. And that is, it's a good place for your hands, but it is a poor place for your heart. Because there isn't anything here that has anything that lasts. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. The world and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things shall be so, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? There's no way to put it off just because it's hard and just because we have been bedazzled by the lights of the far country. Just because we have seen all of these things that are so mesmerizing and so hypnotizing in life does not give us an excuse to procrastinate. Let me ask some practical questions about this area of thought. Is it your habit to finish whatever you start spiritually? Even the spiritual enterprises that you engage in, do you seek to finish them? How many times have you started to study your Bible class, went to sleep, and never did get around to finishing? You see, procrastinators don't win because they don't finish. They don't finish. Do you ever just lose sight of heaven for a little while? Now be honest. Do you ever get your eyes fixed on the wrong goal sometimes? Boy, I have trouble with that. Do you ever just lose it for, how long does it last? Maybe that's the question that deserves the most emphasis, because everybody loses his way sometimes. But how long does it last? And do you feel strongly the pull of the world in your life? And what have you implemented to try to keep that from happening? Are you doing anything actively pursuing along a course that is calculated to keep your focus on heaven, like those three old men that I talked about? I'm trying to do better about that. It's hard when you're under the duress of existing circumstances and you're trying to raise kids and fight your health problems and you're trying to get everything worked out at the office and you're trying to make progress in your professional life and you're trying to do all of the things that are common to life, and nobody said any of those things is wrong in and of itself. But the fact of the matter is, when they supersede the important, when you put off that which really has value for that of lesser value, then you commit covetous actions, which the Bible describes in Colossians chapter 3 as idolatry. You cannot supersede the things of a heavenly nature with the things of this world and expect to reap the things of heaven when this is all over. The writer of the Galatian letter in chapter 6 and verse 10 said that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Have you ever sown some tomatoes and ended up with some sort of exotic tangelos? You never did. Did you ever sow watermelon seed and then go out and every third branch was filled with a cluster of green beans? You never did. Did you ever sow black-eyed peas and go out there and find apples hanging on every third vine? It does not happen. What a man sows is what he reaps. And when a man sows to the world, he's going to reap the things of the world. He may be very successful in the world because that's the essence of productivity. The essence of sowing, rather, is productivity. And he may reap the things of this world, but he cannot sow to the flesh and reap heavenly things. And let me say to you young people, you can't go out on Saturday night and sow your wild oats and then get up and go to church on Sunday morning and pray for a crop failure. It won't happen. You're going to reap what you sow. And so it is that procrastinators need to look at themselves. Do you feel strongly the pull of the world? You need to think about that. And then finally, may I say too that procrastinators will be lost. And the reason is because they just never quite get around to serving God. The list of those who will lose eternal life is a horrible kind of maze-looking thing, as it's recorded in Revelation 21. And he says in verse 8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't particularly like to preach about hell. I preach about it about once or twice a year. And I have one sermon that I've preached on hell for years and years and years. And to the best of my recollection, I have never preached a sermon on hell that somebody didn't come forward. Because most of the time, people who don't like to think about hell are finally impressed when they finally get around to thinking about it. And I just must say to you that procrastinators are in this list. How would you like to spend eternity with the effeminate homosexuals and the liars and the diseased whoremongers and all of the crooks and the child abusers and the people who were just low life in every sense of the word? That's the list. But in the list is the pious moralist who never got around to finally serving God. Fearful. The word fearful here comes from a Greek word which denotes cowardice. and timidity, and is never used in a good sense. It is sometimes translated afraid. Remember when the parable of the talents was told, and the one talent man said at the judgment of his master, "I was afraid." That's the word that's used there. I was afraid. I didn't think I could finish. I was hurting. I knew it would hurt. I knew you were a hard man. And I just knew that best thing for me to do was try to maintain the status quo. And you can't get to heaven going by maintaining the status quo. Then he says unbelievers will be there. Someone who does not trust in God. One who is unfaithful. One who is faithless. And the procrastinator is merely a practical, unfaithful person. He gives mental assent, but he never gets around to being committed to the extent of participation. And so their lives, the life of the procrastinator, is not caught up in their profession of faith. And they ought to be teachers, but they are not teachers, because they just have not, by reason of time, exercised their senses to discern good and evil. They've used them for far less superior things. Do you ever consider the possibility that you might be neglecting the various duties and privileges of Christianity? Listen to that. Do you ever just sit, when not under the duress of existing circumstances, and say to yourself, "I need to think about what I'm doing. I need to think about where I am. I need to think about where I'm going." Does it bother you that some people who claim to follow Christ show so little interest in the work and the worship of the Lord? Does that bother you at all? Test time. How would you evaluate your interest level? Is it high or medium or low? Could I ask you something else about that? Do you think that mediocrity is good enough to serve God? Do you think that mediocrity, just being like everybody, you say to yourself, "Well, I'm as good as she is. I'm as good as he is." The Bible says don't measure yourselves by yourselves, and don't compare yourselves with yourselves, because you are unwise when you do so. Do you think about the other areas of procrastination? Do you think about the protection of your spiritual health? Development of personal aims, like vision and determination and courage. Do those things ever enter your mind about your religious life? What kind of estimate do you have of life itself? Have you elevated it to such an extent that it's far superior to anything else? You have a firm connection to heaven? You have to work on your hope, you know. People have the idea that hope comes along and it just gets on you, and the first thing you know, you've got all this desire and expectation, and you're ready to go to heaven, and nothing's going to stop. No, sir, you got to work on your hope. You got to keep it reaching out there all the time, attaching itself onto what really has value and functional ability. You have to constantly be about regulating the course of your action. You have to constantly be stoking the fire of your enthusiasm. If your heart is going to burn, if your passion is going to flow for the souls of men and for your own soul, it will be because you have kindled the fire and rekindled the fire and stoked the fire and fed the fire. It won't just come and all of a sudden you have a perpetual fuel supply that keeps you running hot all the time. That is not going to take place. Well, I have one final question, and I guess probably this really says everything that I've said. When do you plan to start? When are you going to commence? Old Brother A. Hugh Clark was my father in the faith. I loved him a lot. He was an old preacher when I met him, read the ceremony when Norm and I married. And I remember just like it was yesterday, it seems. He was a kind of a portly fellow, and he looked more like a Wall Street broker than he did a preacher. And he was a very precise linguist. And I used to hear him say, Shall we commence? And you know what that's saying? When do we start? It is said that when Aristotle spoke, people were wont to say, let us listen carefully. But when Demosthenes spoke, they said, when do we march? May God help us not to put off until tomorrow our salvation. For behold, today is the day of our salvation. If you're in the audience tonight and not a Christian, today is the day of your salvation. You're not given any warranty of any other day than this. Won't you come, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized tonight? And if you're here and your procrastination, for instance, has caused you to go back into the world and give your life back over there to those lower ends, you need to come back and make that right. If it's a public sin, you need to make a public acknowledgement of it. If you're in the audience tonight, you're a subject of heaven's invitation. It's decision time. Won't you come while we stand and sing?